We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording each of you the opportunity for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful to you for another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth, the objective being to acquire knowledge within our souls that enable us to better serve you. To this end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in our study, actually, the midst of things here involving Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and the Lord's quotation of that in Luke. We resume our study at point 53, for those of you who keep up. We noted there that Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, does not recognize a gap between the age of Israel and the tribulation, but the Lord implies this gap by His precise abbreviation of the passage. And although incensed by the Lord's insinuation, the rabbis understood the implication and became indignant and enraged. What was His insinuation? That He was Messiah. They were incensed by that, and therefore they understood the implication of all of that, and they sought to reject Him and His message at that point, to the point of assassination. And the thing that motivated this entire process was rage. And that is a word we see in context, in which we will note shortly, but we have a few other things to examine. This same blindness, we should point out at this point, continues down to this day as the Jewish community not only rejects Jesus as Messiah, but also considers the personality they regard as yet future to be a quasi-divine conquering Messiah at best. The thing that I've noticed in researching the Jews' attitude toward Christ as Messiah, in the past, I was convinced that they understood, at least to some degree, maybe the rabbis, maybe some of the those who examined the scriptures in a great bit of detail, that there was a suffering Messiah. But because of arrogance, they chose to ignore that in favor of the conquering Messiah. But that all along they understood Messiah was in hypostatic union. In other words, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. This is clearly brought out in the Old Testament in passages that note that the revealed member of the Trinity is both God and man, and that this is amplified through many of the teachings there, as well as through the theophanies in which Jesus Christ appears as a man. And therefore, these things seem to be clear to us as we look back retrospectively. The Jewish community, however, seems to have rejected Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. They look toward a conquering Messiah who is a human, but on some level higher than the rest of us, superhuman or quasi-divine. And I thought that I would bring some of this out to you by noting to you some Jewish writers. So to get an idea of the views of current Judaism, we're going to consult an article by Dr. Lou H. Silberman, who is the Hillel Professor of Jewish Literature and Thought at Vanderbilt University, at least at the time he wrote this. His article is found in the Encyclopedia Britannica's Macropedia. This is the 15th edition. That goes back to 79. I quote him from volume 10, page 293. This is what he writes. "The King Messiah and His Reign" is the subtitle. "Israel's hope was for the restoration of divine sovereignty over all of creation." Now get that phraseology, guys. The restoration of divine sovereignty over all creation. There's never been a time when the sovereignty of God wasn't in control of His entire creation. That hope found a considerable variety of expressions. Of all such expressions, that which centered around the idealized king began to assume an even more important but never exclusive role. In some writings, the anointed King Messiah, and then he notes here Mashiach, the anointed, the title reflects the episode in 1 Samuel 16. That's where you find the Davidic covenant. That's where Nathan comes to David and tells him that from his line would emerge the ultimate Messiah. That's 1 Samuel 16, in which David is thus singled out as the divinely chosen ruler. He becomes more sharply defined as the central figure in the culminating events, and given the cosmic mythic components, assumes suprahuman, supra is above, or more advanced than we humans, assumes suprahuman and in some instances even quasi-divine aspects. Now they're talking about Messiah here. The ideal ruler, the new David, would reestablish the kingdom in its own land, in Zion or Palestine. So he's limiting things here. He's limited things to Zion and Palestine. It goes from the Nile to the Euphrates. And would reign in righteousness, equity, justice, and truth, thus bringing into being the holy nation and summoning all mankind to dwell under divine sovereignty. All mankind cannot dwell under divine sovereignty in the sense that he implies you have to be a believer in Messiah. As a component of this reestablished kingdom, the righteous dead of Israel would be resurrected to enjoy life in the true community that did not exist in their days. He's looking forward to the second advent and the millennial kingdom. This kingdom, however long it was destined to endure, was not permanent. He should know that it's 1,000 years, but apparently he doesn't. And he's right that it's not permanent. It would come to an end either at a predetermined time or as victim of the unrepentant nations and cosmic foes, at which point the ultimate intervention by God would take place. He's taking you down to the end of the millennial reign where the Gog-Magog revolution occurs, which is brief, which Christ himself puts down. All the wicked throughout history would be recalled to life, judged, and doomed. That is his reference, I think, to the Great White Throne Judgment. All the wicked throughout history would be recalled to life, judged, and doomed. All the righteous would be transformed and transported into the new world. I assume he means new heavens and new earth. That is, creation would be totally restored. That would be true. Now, Judaism's idea of Messiah continues along these lines. The belief is still centered on a conquering Messiah with no discussion of a suffering Messiah. Restoration of the nation of Israel is primary, whereas restoration of the soul through faith in Messiah is never mentioned. And this is something that comes out as we go through this. They never seem to have interest in the restoration of the individual soul. All the emphasis is on restoration of the Jewish nation. Nobody can populate that nation that doesn't have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is Christ. And so the Jewish perception of the messianic personality has altered according to historical circumstances over the centuries. Their perception of the messianic personality has altered as time has passed. And these vacillations are described by Ben Asher Naomi and Chaim Leaf in the Junior Jewish Encyclopedia. This is the 14th revised edition on page 214. Messianism is the title of this excerpt. Messianism is the belief that the Jewish people and all humanity would be led to a golden age of perfect justice and universal peace by a Messiah, an ideal king, and a perfect man. The Hebrew Mashiach means one anointed with oil, the ancient way of dedicating a man to a special service or office. The prophets describe the Messiah as a divinely appointed man, an ideal ruler who would lead the world in righteousness and in peace. Notice that the Messiah is a man. No reference to his deity. When the Persians would not permit a descendant of David to rule Judea, the people began to dream of a time when an anointed king from the house of David would again sit on the throne of Israel. The more Judah was oppressed, particularly in the Roman Empire, the stronger grew the belief in the coming of the Messiah, who would bring salvation and freedom to the Jewish people while the Roman Empire would be replaced by the kingdom of God on earth. That was the view of Judas Iscariot. That was the view of these people up in Nazareth that we've noted in the first session. That was the general view of the people of Palestine, that he would be a conquering Messiah, put down Rome, establish the kingdom. Now, when Judea fell in AD 70 and the temple was destroyed, the longing for the Messiah among the Jewish people was intense. They've lost their country. They've lost their temple. They are diaspora now. So I guess it was intense. In their last revolt, which was AD 132 through 35, which was against Rome, they were led by Simeon, the son of Kozeba, and defeated again. The people yearned for the Messiah more than ever, and his figure began to be surrounded with a mystery. Instead of a human Messiah, he became a divine deliverer and a being with supernatural powers. Now, he's a divine deliverer with supernatural powers, but now they're drifting away from him being a guy. He's supposed to be some kind of superman, but a lesser god. Reminds you of the Mormons. His coming would be announced by the prophet Elijah. A forerunner would appear first, Messiah, son of Joseph. The first Messiah would defeat Israel's enemies and prepare the way for the Messiah, son of David. Then the dead would rise again, the day of judgment would begin, and the righteous would be rewarded. Nowhere in all of this is there any indication they understand that faith in this Messiah is what determines the righteousness of an individual. You are imputed the righteousness of God through faith alone in Christ alone. There is no other way to be righteous in the eyes of God. You can be righteous in the view of your fellow man because you can put up such a pretty facade. You can do all of the things that people expect nice folks to do while being a serial killer at night. All the time when these serial killers are finally exposed, and you ask the neighbors about them, "Oh, what do you think about Fred?" They'll say, "Well, he was such a nice guy, very quiet, gentle man." Well, at night he was killing people. So you can be a pillar of the church. You can give money to all of the various charities around, have libraries built in your name. All of these things can be loved and admired by the people of the community. But when it comes right down to the judgment day, when it comes right down to the moment you have to face the God of this universe, and which is the moment you die, by the way, it all hinges on whether you placed your faith in Jesus as the Christ. And if you didn't, you're not righteous in the eyes of God, and you get a trip to a little place called Torments, which is a subdivision of Hades, where you await the final judgment. And those that arrive at the final judgment, none of them are believers. Believers go to heaven when they die. And we studied that in great detail in previous studies. But once you die and you're a believer, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, those who are under judgment, which we noted in Romans 8, verse 1, those are the ones that must go before that what's known to the world as the last judgment. It's a great white throne judgment. That's Revelation 20. And they're going to be found wanting. They'll say, "Well, you know, I was such a nice guy. I never received a spanking from my parents. I never was sent to the principal's office. I contributed to all these charities. I went to church every Sunday. I read my Bible. I helped old ladies across the street. I never watched tawdry TV. I did all of these things. And why am I here?" And they'll peel those books open and they'll say, "Well, according to our list here, you have been very, very nice guy, very successful, well admired by people. But these things on your list here do not measure up to the good work of Christ on the cross, which you rejected. You rejected the love of God. It was presented to you and you said no to the love of God. Therefore, you loved yourself and your works more than you loved God and His gift of Christ. Your rejection of the love of God is why you're here. And that's why you have to go to a place we predesigned in eternity past for folk like you. Adios." And the Jews don't get this. That's what I'm trying to show you here. They understand the Messiah. They understand the idea. But he's a guy or some kind of super guy. He's not undiminished deity and true humanity. And nowhere in here is there a discussion of sin. They don't see sin is an issue. It is being a Jew that is an issue. If you're a Jew, then you're righteous. That's all that's needed. And I'm telling you that there is an important part of having the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But you do not enter the kingdom unless you have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It does no good to have the genes. It does a lot of good to have the God. And those that enter into the kingdom are those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And those are the people that will populate out of the tribulation that kingdom that stretches from the Nile to the Euphrates. There will be those who will be resurrected on that day who will have great duties to perform in resurrection bodies during the millennial kingdom. You, of course, as Gentile believers in the church age, even if you are a Jew, you're involved in the royal family of God. And in the royal family of God, the resurrection will take you into heaven for the royal award ceremonies, the escrow awards, the Nike awards, and you will come back decorated, some of you, at the second advent. You will preen about, very humbly, of course, in your uniform of glory. You will be decorated with the Order of the Morning Star. You will have privileges in the penthouse. You will be able to go into the garden and you will be able to eat from the tree of life. All of these things could be a part of your escrow package if it's conveyed. And you will be able to function in the Lord's millennial earth. I love to tell people that, yes, the United Nations is a great idea if Jesus Christ is the Secretary General, which he will be in the millennial kingdom. And there will be universal peace and prosperity during that time, for he is running the show. What you will find out in the millennial kingdom, and you will be amazed, and I hope you'll think back on this day, that the best form of government is a dictatorship. If the dictator is Jesus Christ, he runs the show, takes no crap, solves problems immediately, consults no one. He has all the information. He is omniscient. And therefore, all circumstances that should arise in the millennial kingdom, he will take care of immediately. We need no juries. We need no lawyers. We need none of these people that roam around with these delegated forms of authority in order to run people's lives. Jesus Christ understands these things immediately and will run the show. And it says in several passages, he will rule with a rod of iron, which means that he is going to make the decisions. And we will say, yes, sir. And nobody will be talking about freedom of speech and I have my rights or any crap like that. You know, the rights you have are to serve Christ. And if you get in your minds while you're here on this earth during the church age in your lifetime, that the real right you have is the privilege of serving Christ. And the real reason you study the Word of God is so you can learn how to do that better, the better your life's going to be. It's not about you. It's not about what you're doing. Not about what you're giving, how you're feeling. It has to do with what you know and how you decide to take what you know and serve God with it. Get yourself out of the picture. There are too many self-centered people in Christianity today. I'm doing this. I can sing better than you can. I deserve the solo. That's why we don't have a choir. Not that we would have one anyhow. I mean, who would be in the choir here? So, that's one of our minor concerns. The blindness of the Jew toward their Messiah continues today as it was during the Incarnation. They still look for an ideal king and a perfect man, but not a savior in hypostatic union. They hope for an ideal ruler who would lead the world to righteousness and peace. When the true Messiah first offers imputed righteousness, the person who establishes peace with God through faith in Him. There's the initial peace there. You have no peace, regardless of your environment, regardless of your circumstances, if you do not have peace with God. The peace you think you have without peace with God is temporary and it is fleeting. In the first century, the Jews longed for a Messiah who would bring salvation and freedom to the Jewish people. while ignoring the need for salvation and freedom for the individual. Peace comes first to the individual. You want to see what happens when people don't have peace with God? Go to any of these never-to-be-developed countries. What's going on there? They hate each other. They rob, pillage, steal, rape, whatever have you. All over the world this is happening. Low-life, scumbags, ordinary folks. I'm telling you what is normal. If you want to know what normal people are like, go to China. Go to Russia. Go to Brazil. Go to one of these never-to-be-developed countries in Africa where they kill each other because one's Muslim and one's something else. Go to Nigeria. That's where Moses comes from. He's told us stories. People in the north are Muslims. People in the south are trying to be Christians. And so they're constantly under assault from the Muslim population. Sons of Hagar. Stepsons of Hagar. All over the world, people are normal. What's abnormal? Abnormal are those who believe in Christ and begin to restructure their souls by inculcation of biblical truth. They elevate their ability to think, and therefore they elevate their ability to behave. And therefore they go to traditional concepts whereby they can associate with other people on a level that is not hostile. And when there's friction that's involved among people, they're able to resolve it with biblical problem-solving devices that does not involve unsheathing the sword. And that's where you're trying to get. I don't want to give you any indication that you're abnormal. You want to be abnormal. You get to be abnormal by growing in grace. But in the meantime, you're normal. You have a sin nature. You do all of the things the unbeliever does, and you know it. And when you do it, you enjoy it, or you wouldn't do it. Only way you're going to improve is keep coming to Bible class, get the information on how to think on a sophisticated level, elevate your thought, deny yourself, desire to serve God, and then do it. Do you know how? He said, I don't really do. No, I don't. Well, fine. That's why we meet here as often as we do. But some of you have been coming here low for 2 decades. Do you know how to do it yet? Or are you still putting yourself first? Do you still believe the reason you're doing this is to get rewards and blessings? That is self-centered. The reason you do this is not to get rewards and blessings. I see some of you are shocked by that statement. So here, let me say it again. The reason you study the Word of God, the reason you want to advance spiritually is not so that you can get rewards and blessings. That's not why you do this. You come over here to learn the Word of God so you can learn how to better serve God. That's it. Now, I didn't think it was that. I don't know if I want to do this anymore. I'm not serving anybody. Serve this. I'm not doing it. I want stuff. I'm going to do this. I come over to these boring Bible classes. I have to gut through this 4 hours a week. And I don't get nothing for it? No, you don't. You get to learn how to serve God. I don't serve anybody. I'm out of here. So frustrated, due to their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, the Jews have abandoned the idea of a perfect human Messiah and now envision a divine Messiah that intervenes into human history on their behalf. Quote, instead of a human Messiah, he became a divine deliverer and being a being, get that phraseology, with supernatural powers. He's like a thing, a being. He's not us, but he's different. He's like better than us, but not as good as God. But somehow he's got supernatural powers. That's it. According to the Jewish mindset, whenever Messiah comes is when the righteous will be rewarded. But their righteousness is based on keeping the Torah, doing good works, and observing the Sabbaths and the annual feasts. That won't get it. All of that was involved in the law. All of that was involved in the worship that was done in Israel. It was a ritual plan that pointed them toward the Messiah, which they've ignored and rejected and some tried to assassinate. Unfortunately, this was the attitude of the Pharisees, who were disoriented to the grace of God, having enslaved themselves to officious legalism of the oral law. When we talked about the oral law, these people are, all right, you've got the Torah. And then that's the first five books where the Mosaic law is infused into those books. And then you have other revelations later on. And so when the people said, well, now it's a Sabbath, what can and cannot I do? That what is actual work? They say, well, we, the minds, will get together and decide what work is. Work is this. You can't go more than X number of yards, we'd put it, on a Sabbath. If you walk further than that, it's work. Well, I have things I need to do. What if my mama's sick and I need to go see her? You need to plan for that. So, if you plan ahead, you won't work on Sunday, Sabbath, which was Saturday for them. They didn't actually have names of the days of the week. They were numbered. And so here's your place of residence, and here's Mama over here. You've got to go visit her, but she's beyond the limits that you can go on a Sabbath. So if, knowing that you have to visit her because she's ill on a daily basis, you would take food and whatever necessities you need and go out to a certain spot that is not across the line but near. And you would stop there and rest, and you would eat and have other things you might need there for the trip. And so you can't carry the stuff, see. So here you have to eat here, but carrying the food would be working. So you have to have the food here at a place so designated. And then you stop and you eat, and then you can get up and walk the rest of the way because that doesn't go past the line here. And then you do all of this, you take care of Mama, and you're going to say, I've kept the law. I'm all right today. I'm righteous today. Now, who wants to get involved in this? What kind of legalism is this? Is this serving God? Did it serve God when they did it? Where to get it? Oral law. Well, what does oral law become? Talmud. And then they said, what does that mean? And so the Talmud had its own commentaries. You have the Mishnah and the Gemara. Now, Gemara is a commentary on the Mishnah. The Mishnah is a commentary on the Torah. And the Torah is a commentary out of the oral law, which goes to the Torah. So what's the Word of God now? Do you got any idea? What's the Word of God say? So this is where they are. And Jesus Christ looked at the Pharisees on one occasion when they were trying to trap Him in an oral law cul-de-sac. And He's keeping the Mosaic law and they want Him to keep the oral law. And He said, you are putting the traditions of men ahead of the Word of God. According to the Jewish mindset, whenever Messiah comes is when the righteous will be rewarded. But their righteousness is based on keeping the Torah, doing good works, and observing the Sabbaths and annual feasts. I must give a caveat here. We totally and completely support the Jew and Israel. We are pro-Semitic. I simply am teaching what they think. It is not in line with Christian theology. They believe their theology is fine and they're certainly free to believe that. But when it all comes down, when the man comes around, the revelation of these things is going to be clear. Those that have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to enjoy the kingdom. They are going to enjoy whatever rewards come their way. But if they do not accept Jesus as the Christ, but rather instead believe that it is what they do that will make them righteous, they are in for a rude awakening. And therefore, we must pray for our Jewish friends as we have them. We must provide for them the information they need to see that Jesus is the Christ and that His necessary substitutionary sacrifice must precede the kingdom. And that when He does come and set up the kingdom, it will only be for those who are righteous before God, not men. And so we have, unfortunately, the attitude of the Pharisees, and we see the Lord's commentary to them in Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28. This is a diatribe here. There are seven woes in this particular passage. We note one of them. Woe to you. And when the Lord says woe to you, you had better listen because you are in for some very serious grief here. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, is He being judgmental here? Is He not being tolerant with these people? I mean, they should be free to think what they want to think. And to call them hypocrites, isn't that hurtful? Is that hurtful? Well, could this be a mistake? Maybe the Lord's not being tolerant here, you can obviously see. He's not being flexible at all these people and giving them the freedom to be themselves. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, He said. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Then He went on. There's seven of these. So, I just think, you know, should we be embarrassed the Lord is being politically incorrect here? Should we? Maybe we should go to the American Bible Society and suggest they rewrite this. Maybe we should do that. We don't want to offend anyone that reads the Bible, and maybe this is a hate crime. Who knows? Peace with God, listen to these. Peace with God begins with faith alone in Christ alone. No peace until that happens. Peace of conscience results from confession alone to God alone. Your conscience will let you know when you need to rebound. Peace of soul occurs when the believer acquires a maximum inventory of doctrinal thought. Happiness with God. The happiness of God which you share with Him. So there are three peace factors here. And what's the first one on the agenda? Peace with God. How is that accomplished? Faith alone in Christ alone. You have no peace with God until that happens. And if you don't have peace with God, these other levels of peace are temporal and fleeting. Think through it. Unbeliever, let's go to the second one. Peace of conscience results from confession alone to God alone. What does the unbeliever do when his conscience tells him he's been out of line? What does he do? Well, he confesses his sins all day. It doesn't get past the ceiling. He's not a believer. He doesn't have the privilege of prayer. Only believers can pray. Do you believe Osama bin Laden's prayers are heard? Somebody said, well, he may be a believer. He may have heard a Billy Graham tape. Now, he's not saved, okay? And neither is Atma Nutjob. He ain't saved. So, he claims he prays. All those guys over there claim they pray. In fact, they stick their face in another guy's bare feet five times a day, so I'm told. And they're not saved, but they're doing a whole lot of praying. Now, they've got these places called mosques, big, fancy places. Obviously, some oil money involved in that. Big, fancy places. They're coming up like mushrooms here in the United States, and all these people go and do the smelly foot routine five times a day, praying. Does God hear this? Well, of course He does. He hears it. He has omniscience. There's nothing that escapes His knowledge. Is He going to answer it? No. None of them. So my point here is you got a problem with your conscience. What are you going to do? You going to pray? Your conscience is not going to be satisfied with that. Because your conscience knows you've done these things, you enjoyed doing them,
you're planning on doing them again. What's your conscience going to do with that? So you say, let's take someone who's involved in Christianity, Christendom, let's call it, but they're not saved, which includes most of the people that go to church today. And so you've got this whole body of people calling themselves Christians, and their conscience tells them you're involved in some kind of wrongdoing. So they see that there needs to be something done, but the question arises is, what should I do? They say, I've got to start going to church more. So they go to church more, and that's supposed to assuage their conscience. It may temporarily, but not for the long haul, because they're going to keep sinning, as we all do. And so that's not enough to go to church. I'm going to have to start teaching Sunday school. That should do it. So you teach Sunday school. That doesn't work. So I've got to give more money. So you give more money to the church. That doesn't do it. So what do I need to do now? I must become a missionary. That'll do it. So I'm going to go a missionary on the foreign field. That doesn't do it. And after a while, you say, to heck with it. And you should, because that's not working. What works? Confession alone to God alone. That's it. I have sinned against heaven, and against you only have I sinned, said David in a legitimate prayer. So let's take peace of soul that occurs when the believer acquires maximum inventory of divine thought. Do you have peace of soul? Do you have tranquility of thought? Do you share the happiness of God? Is that kind of peace you want? That peace is only possible for those who have peace with God and have learned how to acquire a harmonious relationship with their own conscience through confession of sin. And therefore they can grow in grace and they can share the happiness of God as they become spiritually mature. Now these levels of peace are available to anyone who chooses to believe that Jesus is the Christ. The first level of peace occurs at salvation. The second occurs when you confess your sins to God. The third occurs as you grow in grace and therefore acquire the thinking of Christ. All other forms of peace, be it individual or international, are temporary and fleeting and are really a facade that occurs between wars. There can be no peace of soul without rebound. There can be no rebound without peace with God. Now the citizens of Nazareth considered themselves righteous as they made their habitual appearance in the synagogue to discuss spiritual things. But when the Lord asserted to them that He was Messiah and compared their rejection to that of their forefathers in the days of Elijah and Elisha, these righteous types became filled with rage and entered into murder lust. Luke 4:28, and all in the synagogue were filled. That's an ingressive aorist passive indicative of plerao. And therefore they were filled with rage. That's the ablative of source from thumos. That's an emotional outburst prompted by anger, which is orge. And this rage occurred. It was a sequence of events internally in the soul. And the catalyst for this is as they heard these things. This has been fulfilled in your sight on this day. When they heard that, they became angry. Anger turned into thumos type of anger, which is explosive, and therefore rage drove them to crusader arrogance and the desire to execute whom they assumed to be a blasphemer. This is the passage at which we will resume on Tuesday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word and the privilege to study it. And it is our prayer that those things we've noted today will contribute to our advance within Your plan so that we might better serve You as ambassadors for Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Charis human kai rene, plethunthae en epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.